Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. All right, well, it's 8 o'clock prompt. I'll go ahead and get started right on time, since everyone at this point in time kind of knows where the class is, so I'll jump right in. Let's open in prayer, some liturgy, as usual, and we'll get started. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, again, I stand here before students, and I am humbled. I thank you, Father, that you have once again allowed me the opportunity to teach. I realize the great responsibility that that carries. And Father, I realize that I'm accountable for the things that I share. And so for that reason, Father, I pray that you will guard my words, that you would empower me to speak your truth, that we can be drawn in by your Spirit to the challenge that awaits us. Father, we realize that time is short and that we need to be about our Father's business. And this includes the way we interact with one another, the way we interact with you. Father, if our relationship with you is lacking, we confess it's our fault. We're the ones who are at fault. We're the ones who find ourselves disinterested, and we're the ones who walk away. So, Father, forgive us for our laziness, for our stubbornness. Cause us to be children of the living God, to be witnesses, to be bold in our speech, to be proactive in sharing the good news. There is so much work to do. The harvest is ripe and the laborers are few. Father, we want to be worthy of your hire. So sanctify us, Lord, by your Spirit. Wash us in your word. Help us to realize that this is no light matter, even when it comes to the area of food. Father, your instructions are not arbitrary. They're not meaningless. You've given them to us for a reason. You want to bless us. And in being a blessing, we can share the good news with others and draw others to you. The uniqueness of our lifestyle is a direct witness of the uniqueness of you. Father, you are unique. You are unlike any other God because there are no other gods. And therefore, the way in which we walk out your words, our lifestyle, our tzitzim libin is a direct testimony to the uniqueness of you. So thank you, Father, for setting us apart by your ways and by your words, by your Spirit. Cause us to, again, to have a compassion for one another, a mercy and forgiveness and love towards one another, to grow as a community, and so that the people on the outside looking in can realize that God is among them. I want to be there. Thank you for all these things, Yeshua, for you have made this possible, Amen. Today is, pull up my calendar here, Monday, January 5th, 2009. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. This is a study entitled, What is Food? And the study is going to center primarily on one chapter pulled out of the book of Acts, chapter 10. And I chose this particular chapter because it becomes one of the primary apologetic chapters that the standard Christian church uses to support their view that the dietary restrictions listed in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 had been relaxed in Jesus somehow. I'll just say that right up front. For that reason, this causes a great amount of concern among people who wish to continue in a lifestyle that resembles Torah obedience or Torah submissiveness. This would include, obviously, mainstream Judaism, but It also includes what I like to call the Torah communities. The Torah communities are the people in today's age who have embraced Yeshua as their Messiah, but yet at the same time feel and believe sincerely that just because I'm a believer in Yeshua, it doesn't mean that the Torah has been somehow set aside or negated or abrogated or fulfilled in Jesus so that I don't have to do it anymore. Thus, we Torah community members, we Messianics, if you want to use that label, we find ourselves in lots of confrontational, as it were, discussions with our Christian friends and family members about their lifestyle versus our lifestyle. Very rarely is it is a discussion about who Jesus is, per se. Those discussions are usually saved for our dialogue with traditional Jewish people or maybe people who just aren't believers altogether. But you guys kind of know where I'm going with that, right? You eat selectively. At least most of you in this room probably do. You eat selectively. You don't eat everything that you can put into your mouth because you believe that the Bible doesn't allow you to eat everything, ingest everything, although your body could probably handle a great number of things that were not really designed to be handled. But God in His mercy and grace has made our bodies to be able to process quite a few different things, even some things that we would really just turn our nose up and think, that's what people eat? Yeah, you'd be amazed. People eat just about anything. So this study is going to look at every New Testament passage that comes to question between these two groups, the Torah communities and the Christian communities. For the most part, the synagogue, the Jewish community, those who have not embraced Yeshua but have still maintained a loyalty to Torah, they don't disagree with us for the most part. We have our differences with them. There are some in the Messianic movement who do not choose, for instance, to say, separate their milk from meat. Those in the Messianic community who choose, say, not to look for what we call the hechsher on our processed food. For instance, I'll give you an example. Can I borrow your water? I'm not going to put you on the spot. So I won't say who you are. For those of you listening, I have no idea who I got this water from. No, I'm just joking. This bottled water has what's known as a hechsher. H-E, if you want to spell H-E-S-C-H-E-R or H-E-X-E-R, hechsher. It's an OU symbol. It's a circle with a U inside of it. It stands for Orthodox Union. It's the nation's, if not the world's, largest organized cashering institute, an organization dedicated wholly to overseeing the production of foodstuffs, to include everything involved from where the food is grown and or raised, if we're talking about animals, to how it's treated. Is it humanely treated? Was it killed in a humane way? Was the blood drained, if we're talking about meat? What types of pesticides are used and things like that. And then how it's processed at the plant. Is the processing material itself, the plants, are those machines crawling with creepy crawlies, and then they push your meat through that, comes out the other end, and they put it in a can, and then you get it, and you have no idea what kind of other mystery ingredient might be in your meat. This agency does a great service to us, for those of us who are selective in what we eat, because this agency oversees that process from start to finish, from the time that the food is started to become food to the time that it's packaged and put in the food till you buy it. If you see that OU or some other type of hechsher, and there are lots out there like a circle K or just a capital K, a triangle K, things like that, a capital letter P, this tells me that a group of professionals, and they are professionals in their field, has taken the time not only from a religious point of view to make sure that this food, that this product is consumable or that it's edible, but also many times from a health point of view. The standards maintained by the Orthodox Union outfit is a higher health standard than our own FDA, higher than them. And so our own Food and Drug Administration said, you know what? Instead of reinventing the wheel, because we're doing such a poor job of, you know, every time you turn on the TV, there's a beef recall or, you know, E. coli breakout, or we've got to recall all the tomatoes from this, you know, this supplier and things like that. There's very few recalls from these plants. They're finding that, you know what, if we want to get our standards raised, let's just stand on their coattails and ride their wave and hire them, you know, because those specialists don't know what they're doing. So, but many Messianics don't shop by the Heksher. Some do, some don't. So that might be where we disagree with our Judaic counterparts. But for the most part, this study is going to center on the disagreements that come up between the Torah community, which I'm assuming most of you in this room belong to, the Torah community, and the standard Christian community, of which we, in some strange way, we still belong, right? We're not divorced from our Christian friends and family. We're estranged, but we're not divorced, right? And that's probably just because some of us are just strange, right? So we don't want to beat them up. This is not a class for beating up Christians. It's not a class for bashing Jews. It's an apologetic study. It will be primarily apologetic, so it will be less devotional than, say, the previous class. My Pesach class is going to be half devotional and half apologetic. But this class will be primarily apologetic, less devotional. Less how do I draw closer to God, per se, and more of let's just look at these passages and figure out what they're talking about. So where we're going to go with this class, I've got three commentaries available on GraftedIn.com's website that hit the topics that we're talking about. From smallest to largest, I've got a smaller commentary called Acts chapter 10. Go to GraftedIn.com, click on commentaries from the very top, and then from the left menu, click on more lessons. Acts chapter 10 is right near the top. It has a PDF version, which is a written version. It's only 8 pages in length. If you can add there, 8 pages. And it already has 2 audio files if you want to listen to that. They're probably about half an hour, 40 minutes each. So there's already that. Then there's a longer study that I did in the Torah portions. The Torah portions are broken down along the lines of reading a section of Torah from the first 5 books of Moses every week, every Shabbat. And so based on that, every Torah section has been given a name. And there's a section in Leviticus when it comes to chapter 11, which is where the primary body of instructions on what is food, what is not, shows up in the Torah for the first time. So when that Torah portion hit our reading schedule, I wrote a commentary, and I call it Parashat Shmini. Shmini refers to 8th. That's the name of the Torah portion. You can find that under Graftedin.com. Click on commentaries, and this time click on Torah portions, and they're broken down from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Scroll all the way down to Leviticus, and you'll see Parashat Shmini. It's about 20 pages long. 21 pages. And because I just updated it this weekend, it's about 21 pages long. It captures the same information as the Acts chapter 10 commentary, but then it expands and includes some other areas. I decided to use that one as my impetus for this class, the Shmini one, because there's more than just Acts chapter 10 that we want to talk about. But then there's one more commentary that just no holds barred. I just say everything that's on my mind. And I think that one may be 50 pages long, maybe 30 pages long. I have to check. It's on my laptop here, but I don't feel like looking it up at the moment. That one is actually called What is Food? That one's found at graftedin.com. Click on commentaries, and from the left menu this time, click on more lessons. And instead of stopping at Acts chapter 10 like you did the first time, scroll a little farther down, and you'll see it's called What is Food? What is Food? And it also, it captures most of everything that was in the previous two, but it also throws in a lengthier section that has to do with the consumption of, the prohibition of eating fat, certain kinds of fat. It also goes a little lengthier into the rabbinic debate about milk and meat issues, because in some messianic circles, raise your hand if you don't know what I'm talking about when I talk about the milk and meat issue. Okay, the milk and meat issue in rabbinic circles, in normative Judaic synagogue circles, Judaism chooses to interpret a certain verse in the book of Genesis as we are forbidden from mixing meat products, this would be beef, chicken, lamb, etc., with milk products, milk, cheese, creams, things like that. They are to be separated in our ingestion of them. There's to be a separate period between eating them. We can't eat them in the same meal. Many messianics don't follow that halakha, but some do. I do. I follow it. I don't have a problem following it, but I don't have a problem not with others who don't follow it. I have my reasons for following them, but for those who don't, that's fine. But it becomes kind of a point of interest for some messianics who kind of want to know maybe where Judaism gets that and goes in that direction. But for the most part, this will be an apologetic course that's really kind of designed to help give us, as the Torah community, material, as it were, not ammunition, material. Don't go shooting your friends and family members, but material to dialogue with them. Maybe draw them into a conversation about why you don't eat certain things and why they do. It's not a platform to judge anyone. God's Spirit leads us in different places at different times, and sometimes maybe that person's not in the place where they need to make that distinction yet. They have the same master that I have, Yeshua. And so, like Romans 14 tells me, that same master is the one who's going to reward them for their work, the same one who rewards me. All I can do is continue to express what I feel is my responsibility with the truth that's been shown me. So I think we're all in that position. We're all in also progress, right? Which one of us has arrived yet? Didn't think so. All right, so we're all in progress. So this year I'm keeping kosher, Baruch Hashem. But last year I had ham sandwiches every morning. Okay? That's not for real. I've been keeping kosher for about 20 years now. But let's suppose I just arrived just this year. I got a lot to learn. You know, do I instantly suddenly matriculate, you know, graduate so that I can now look down on my Christian friends and families who are still eating ham as their choice of breakfast foods or things like that? No, I can't do that. But with the truth that's been shown me, I now have a responsibility to draw them as my fellow family member into a dialogue about these issues. Because I've been given this opportunity. I mean, in other words, why do I know and why don't they know? Well, maybe I have an opportunity to share. And, of course, I can't cram it down their throat, pun intended. So that's kind of where we're going with the study, all right? Hopefully we'll be able to, how many of you, raise your hand if you've had dialogue with friends, family members, former pastors, former church members, about what you don't eat and what they do eat and things like that? Great. Have they ever brought up Acts chapter 10, the vision? Raise your hand if they have. Great. Did they ever bring up Mark chapter 7 where Jesus declared all foods clean? Yeah. How about Romans 14 where they bring that up? Some man eats vegetables, some eat anything. Peter where everything's acceptable with prayer and thanksgiving? We bring that one up. Galatians is one where Peter ate in Galatians chapter 2. Peter, surely he must have been eating, you know, with the Christians before the Jews came in, and then he like broke away from the Christians and pretended as if he was always eating kosher. And Paul had to hand slap him. Peter, now why do you force them to live like Jews when you live like a Gentile? Clearly, Peter must have been eating non-kosher food back in Galatians, right? That's why Paul had to call him on the mat, and, you know, take him off to the side. And isn't that what happened in Galatians, right? Okay, wrong. So these are the things we're going to be talking about. But we're also going to talk about, we're going to go farther in depth into this food issue than I think many Messianics have also gone into. What about exceptional situations? There are a number of passages in Corinthians where Paul does his best to suppose situations where one person's in one place eating one thing, another person sees the other person in that place eating something. In other words, what about food offered to idols? Do we still have to worry about that today? Is there a halakhic discussion we could get out of that? Corinthians is going to have a lot of material for us to look through. Are there any exceptional situations that we might end up with today? Suppose I'm a missionary to a foreign land, and the first night I'm there, you know, without preparation, the chief invites me to his hut to have the community meal with me. These are people I'm going to be living with and witnessing to for the next maybe several months or several years, if God will allow me to stay there. And the first meal he serves me is like wild boar. Or you know, roasted pork or roasted whatever they eat in some of these strange lands. What am I to do? Do I balance Torah and say, well, okay, Father, here's an exception to the rule. I mean, after all, doesn't Paul tell me that the kingdom of God is not about eating or drinking? Is what's going on? How do I balance what I believe to be true? Do I turn my nose up at him, risking rejection at that point in time? Do I close the door to evangelism just because I don't want to eat what he's serving me? And what if I do eat it? Do I become unclean? And if I do become unclean, how do I remedy that? These are questions we're going to look at. Okay? But before we do, let's read some liturgy. And the liturgy I've selected is a food-related liturgy. How many of you have heard the little blessing, the bracha, before we drink the wine and before we partake of the bread? And what do we say? Baruch atah Yahweh Eloheinu melech haolam. And then we break it off into like borei pori hagafen of the wine, or I can't remember the hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Thank you. All right, when do we pray that? Before we eat? After we eat? Help me out. Before? Before and after? Either or? Come on, be honest with me. Most of us pray it when? In communities that you're with? Before. How come we don't pray after we eat? Do you guys know anybody who prays after they eat? Some of you do? Great. Where do you get that from? From me. Yeah. Where? From me. Yeah. Thank you, guys. Those of you who are on to me know where I'm going with this. Here's where I'm going with this. In the Torah, and I'll give you a little mnemonic to help remember where it's at. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10. 8:10. In Deuteronomy 8:10, God tells Moshe to tell the people of Israel, when you have eaten and are satisfied, I'm trying to paraphrase it, but let me just turn to it. I'm in my, I'm in my Siddur here on page 200, and this starts the Birkat HaMazon, grace after meals. Why? Because in Deuteronomy 8:10 it says, and you shall eat and you shall be satisfied and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he gave you. Now, Judaism is not one to suppose that God chooses his words arbitrarily. Judaism tries to, I'm not saying they succeed every time, but they try to hang on God's every word. And even to the point that when God says something, don't worry, the Christian church did this too earlier on in their formulations. But they would take things that leaders said or that God said, and they would actually arrange their halakha based on even on the order of what took place first. In other words, there's a whole debate in Christian circles as to do we bless, when we do our Lord's Supper, do we break the bread first and then do we do the wine? Or do we do the wine first and then do the bread? And they were curious because they wanted to, in some ways they felt that God didn't arbitrarily choose the orders. And they just wanted to do it the way God said it. And there's nothing really wrong with that, right? But on the other hand, they felt like when God said don't add to or take away, that meant even the order that the verses show up in. Not just adding words or taking away words, but rearranging the orders of the words. So in Deuteronomy 8:10, it says, and you shall eat and be satisfied, and then bless the Lord your God, or you shall bless. So you eat first, you're satisfied, in other words, eat to your fill, and then we bless the Lord for the good land which he gave you. And so Judaism looks at this and says, this is really simple. We eat to our fill, then we make a blessing in that order. We eat and then bless. But oftentimes in Messianic circles, we have forgotten this verse. I'm quite sure we have because we always do the blessing before we eat. So, am I judging anyone? No. But I want to challenge us. I think there's something here. Not that I think that we have to get the order right. That's not where I'm going with that. What I'm saying is, what's wrong with blessing after we eat too? Something wrong with that, right? So most of us, before you came, you probably already ate. All right, raise your hand if you already ate dinner. Something like that, great. So that being the case, I'm going to say the Birkat HaMazon for us in this class. Also, because we're having a topic on food, we're going to eat spiritual food. So I'm going to say the blessing before. We just did the blessing before the spiritual food. So because this is a food-related topic, this blessing, grace after meals, is going to show up a few times more in my evening liturgies. So how many of you have never heard this blessing before? This will be maybe your first time you've heard this. Raise your hand if you've heard it before then. How many of you pray it? You don't have to raise your hand. Okay, great. If I read everything from page 203 all the way to page 213, all 10 pages, that's a lot. I'd probably use up my whole hour. So I don't want to read the whole thing. I'm going to selectively read. I've broken it down into four blessings. That's how they've broken it down too. There's a first blessing for the nourishment, a second blessing for the land. Land of Israel, obviously. Immediate context. God says, bless you for the good land that I gave you. Obviously, back in the day when you couldn't just go buy your food, you had to grow the food you're eating, you really thanked God for the land, right? Because nowadays, if you live like me in suburbia, you don't have a plot of land, you don't even have a garden. So, if I'm out of food, I just go down to the store and buy it. I don't go out and yank it out of the ground. But back in the day when you're what you ate, depending on the crops, you very well blessed God for the land. And the animals too, right? And the rains. We kind of need to get back to that philosophy, in my opinion. So, first blessing for the nourishment, second blessing for the land, third blessing for Jerusalem itself, because we just thank God for Jerusalem, right? And then, because God promises that if we bless Jerusalem, there'll be a blessing for us, right? And then the fourth blessing is for God's goodness, his general benevolence, because whether we deserve it or not, because we don't, he still blesses us. I mean, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. That's a gracious God. So, first blessing. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who nourishes the entire world in his goodness, with grace and with kindness and with mercy. He gives nourishment to all flesh, for his kindness is eternal. And through his great goodness we have never lacked, and may we never lack nourishment for all eternity. For the sake of his great name, because he is God who nourishes and sustains all and benefits all, and he prepares food for all his creatures, which he has created. As it is said, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Blessed are you, O Lord, who nourishes all. And then I'll read the Hebrew right after it this time. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, hazan et ha'olam, kulo b'tuvo b'chein d'chesed, uv'rachamim, hu noten lechem l'chol, b'sar ki le'olam chasdo. Uv'tuvo ha'gadol tamid lo chasar lanu, v'al yechsar lanu, mazon le'olam va'ed. Ba'avur, shmo ha'gadol ki hu el zan, umfarnes l'chol, umetiv l'chol, umechin matzon l'chol b'riotai v'asher bara. Ka'amur, potech et yadecha umasbi lecho chai ratzon, baruchata Adonai hazan et hakol. Second blessing for the land. We thank you, O Lord, our God, because you have given to our forefathers as a heritage a desirable, good, and spacious land, because you removed us, Adonai, our God, from the land of Egypt. There's Passover again, y'all. Who's in my Passover class? Yeah, because you removed us from Egypt. Can't get away from that. And you redeemed us from the house of bondage, for your covenant which you sealed in our flesh, that's circumcision, for your Torah which you taught us, and for your statutes which you made known to us, for life, for grace, and for loving kindness which you granted us, and for the provision of food with which you nourish and sustain us constantly in every season, in every day, in every season, and in every hour. Nodeh lecha Adonai Eloheinu al shechin chalta la'avotenu eretz chemda tova urchava. V'al shehotzeitano Adonai Eloheinu me'eretz Mitzrayim ufditano mi'beit avadim. V'al b'ritecha shekatamta b'vsarenu. V'al teratecha shlimad tanu v'al chuchecha shehodatanu v'al chayim chen v'chesed shechonantanu v'al achilat matzon sheata zan umfarnes otanu tamid. V'chol yom v'choet v'chol asa. Second half of the second blessing. For all, O Lord our God, we thank you and bless you. May your name be blessed by the mouth of all the living, continuously for all eternity, as it is written. And here's our passage. And you shall eat, and you shall be satisfied, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he gave you. Blessed are you, Lord, for the land and for the nourishment. Again, Deuteronomy 8:10. V'al hakol Adonai Eloheinu anachnu modim lach. Umvarkim otach yit barach shimka b'fi kol chai tamid le'olam va'ed. Kakatuv, v'chata v'savata uverachta et Adonai Eloheka al ha'aretz hatova asher natan lach. Baruchata Adonai al ha'aretz v'al ha'matzon. Third blessing for Jerusalem. Have mercy, O Lord our God, on Israel your people, on Jerusalem your city, on Zion the resting place of your glory, on the monarchy of the house of David your anointed, and on the great and holy house upon which your name is called. That's the temple, people. Our God and our Father, tend us, nourish us, sustain us, support us, relieve us. O Lord our God, grant us speedy relief from all our troubles. Please make us not needful of the gifts of human hands, nor of the loans, but only of your hand that is fully open, holy, and generous, that we need not feel inner shame nor be humiliated forever and ever. Rachem Adonai Eloheinu al Yisrael amecha v'al Yerushalayim ircha v'al Tzion mishkan kvodecha v'al malchut beit David mashichecha v'al habayit hagadol v'hakadosh shenikra shimcha alayv. Eloheinu avinu re'inu tzunenu parneseinu v'cholkinu v'harvichinu v'harvach lanu Adonai Eloheinu mehira mekol tzarutinu. V'na al tazrichinu Adonai Eloheinu lo lidei matnat basar v'adam v'lo lidei hal va'atam ki im le'yadka ham le'a haptucha v'hakdosha v'har chava shelo nevosh v'lo nichalem le'olam va'ed. Last part of the blessing for Jerusalem. Rebuild Jerusalem, the holy city, soon and in our days. Blessed are you, Adonai, who rebuilds Jerusalem in his mercy. Uvnei Yerushalayim ir hakodesh bim hira vayamenu baruchata Adonai bonei barachamayv Yerushalayim. Amen. And then the final blessing for God's general benevolence. Fear the Lord, you, his holy ones, for there is no deprivation for his reverent ones. Young lions may want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord will not lack any good. Give thanks to God, for he is good. His kindness endures forever. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Blessed is the man who trusts in Adonai. Then Adonai will be his security. I was a youth, and I have also aged, and I have not seen a righteous man forsaken with his children begging for bread. Adonai will give might to his people. Adonai will bless his people with peace. Yiru et Adonai kedoshayv ki ein machsor li re'ayv, kafirim roshu, v'ra'evu v'dorshe Adonai lo yachsuru chotov. Hodu l'Adonai ki tov, ki le'olam chasdo. Potech et yadecha, umasbi l'cho chay ratzon. Baruch ha-gever asher yivtach ba'Adonai, v'haya Adonai mivtacho. Na'ar hayti gam zakanti, v'lo ra'iti, tzadik ne'etzav v'tzor'o mevatkish lachem. Adonai oz le'amo yitein Adonai, yivarech et amo v'shalom. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 10. What's the vision about anyway? Most commentators would tell us that the reason God gave the vision to Peter was to explain to Peter, a Jewish fisherman, that God was taking the church who was created in Acts chapter 2, remember? He's taking them through a transition period. Most commentators would like to say that Acts is a transition book. What do you suppose they're insinuating when they say a transition book? Transition from what to what, or from whom to whom, or from when to when? What do you think they mean when they say transition? Raise your hand if you have a. I saw yours first. She says a transition from the Torah to the freedom that Jesus gives. I think that's one of the answers. Where were you going to go? Dispensation. What you guys have heard that term before, dispensation? That, to borrow her answer and mix it with yours, we're moving from the dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace. How about a transition from Israel to the church? From the old people to the new people? You've heard that one before too? So, transition. In other words, Jesus changed the legal requirements that the law imposed on the people of God by his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, intercession, etc. And so the book of Acts chronicles, and again, this is the words of conventional commentaries today. You guys, of course, realize, as I say in a side note, the reason why I pick on Christian commentary so much. I've yet to find Jewish commentaries on the book of Acts. Anybody want to help me figure out why? It's a no-brainer. Right, obviously, so the commentaries that we're examining are Christian commentaries. For those of you listening to this commentary, maybe by internet, and you're wondering, gosh, Ariel, why are you always picking on Christians? I'm not picking on Christians. Any more than a prophet would challenge his people. That's all I'm doing there. So if the shoe fits, buy it. But in this case, we don't find many commentaries on the book of Acts by rabbis in synagogue circles. Number one, they don't believe in Jesus. Number two, they don't espouse to any New Testament writings. Number three, they don't believe their people are going to be reading the Bible, the New Testament part. At least they hope they're not, right? So, all we can do is work with the material that we've gotten, and for the most part, we're talking about Christian commentaries. So, the Christian commentaries take the book of Acts, and they see that as a transition period where Jesus nailed the law to the cross. I think that's in Colossians, right? He nailed the law to the cross, and therefore, the book of Acts is the transition where the Jewish disciples, they hadn't fully got it yet. You know, in fact, Acts chapter 10 takes place, 10, 12 years after Jesus left. Why is Peter not getting it? Peter, get it. Wake up. The dietary laws are done away with. You can now eat whatever you want. Everything's been cleansed in Jesus now. All food is clean. You know, as I kind of tongue-in-cheek put my own voice back into the text. Peter, didn't you read Mark? You know, because Mark came before Acts, according to in our Bibles. Even though in reality, I think they came later. But, didn't you read Mark chapter 7? What is Mark chapter 7, the verse? Thus Jesus declared all foods clean. Familiar passage in Christian circles. We're going to look at this. Was Acts a transition period? More importantly, what was the vision about? What was God really trying to tell Peter? I think in some... Now watch this. Even though for the most part, most of you in this class probably already know the foundational the foundational challenge of this class. You probably already know, of course, in the conclusion. The conclusion of this class is, no, the dietary list has not been lifted. Leviticus 11 still is valid for today. Deuteronomy 14, which is like a smaller sister version of Leviticus, longer version, shorter version, they're both primary kashrut lists. No, Leviticus 11 has not been lifted. No, Deuteronomy 14 has not been lifted. In a word, the Torah is still applicable for us. That's my conclusion. You guys already know that, right? Raise your hand if you probably already knew that's where I'm going. Raise your hand if you didn't know that's where I'm going. Okay? I mean, that's okay. If you didn't know, I like to tell you the bottom line up front. Bottom line up front, the bluff. Bottom line up front is that I believe that Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 are still applicable today. We are still to select what we eat because we are still the people of God, and there is no scriptural license, and we're going to examine this to take Leviticus and Deuteronomy and toss them based on the ministry of Yeshua. So in case you guys already know where I'm going with that. But I bet most Messianics didn't know what Acts chapter 10 is really talking about. Some don't. You'd be amazed. So this might be, I might actually catch maybe half of you who go, oh, that's what Acts 10 is talking about. I didn't know that. There are some surprising things in Acts chapter 10. And here's how we're going to approach it. I have a commentary that I'm going to hand out as soon as I can get to that copy machine before all the other people do. Even though I show up early, they're still waiting in line. I don't understand how it works. I'm going to get you a commentary, and the reason you're going to need the commentary is because we're going to learn a lot of Greek in this class. Raise your hand if you've heard the phrase akathartos and koinos before. Two people. Okay, I thought I would catch some Messianics who didn't know that part. If you don't understand akathartos and koinos, you won't understand Acts chapter 10. Now you're thinking, Ariel, I don't know the Greek. Not to worry. I have all those words in my commentary, both in the Greek font and in the English. Now here's the scary part about the study we're about to undertake. If I, as a Messianic, went through the Greek and figured out what it meant using just the Greek, how come my pastors and friends who study also the Greek can't do the same thing? That's my challenge. Many pastors and Christians that I pick on pastors now because they're in a position where they typically have the lexiconic aids, the tools, the dictionaries, and they should know better. They should be able to look at Acts and read it in their version and then go, I wonder what the Greek says. I wonder if I can look up certain Greek words and see. In other words, when I wrote this study, I was aiming at those particular people, pastors and people in positions where they've gone through seminary. And most pastors, to get through seminary, have to take one class of Greek. Most of them don't have to take a Hebrew class. It's like optional. Greek is mandatory. Hebrew is optional. Why do you think that is? Okay. All right. Now, Hebrew I can read. You just heard me read the Hebrew. Greek, I'm not as versed in Greek as I am in Hebrew, but I can still read the Greek. And I know it enough that I can look at the words and I can look them up and I can start picking them apart. Oh, okay, this is what this word means. It's broken up of these two words. It's, you know, like the two words I'm saying to you, koinos and akathartos. Koinos is actually one word. Akathartos is two words, a and katheiro. And so I've picked apart the Greek and go, oh, I know what this word means, I know what this means. And what's really nice about the Greek, what I want to share with you all resource-wise, and this is also for the people listening, what's nice about the Greek is that we have copies of the Old Testament in Greek. You guys know what that's called, right? Septuagint, or it's abbreviated LXX, which is 70, right? 50, 10, 10. All right, so the Septuagint is the Greek version of the Tanakh, of the Old Testament. Well, what's nice is because we've got the Greek manuscripts of the Apostolic Scriptures, the New Testament, we can do word studies in the Greek that we can carry over into the Torah portions and do corresponding studies to find out what the Greek translators of this Bible thought about corresponding Hebrew words. And with that understanding, we can carry that Hebrew word back over into a New Testament passage and understand how the Hebrew thinker would have engaged that Greek word. Did I lose anyone? Okay, so God spoke to Peter, and we have the record. Luke records it for us in Acts chapter 10. God probably wasn't speaking in Greek, and Peter probably wasn't using Greek at the time. It's possible, not probable, but possible. More than likely, Peter heard either Hebrew or Aramaic, which is a cognate of Hebrew, right? Sister language. And so Peter surely thinks in Hebrew. I don't even know if he knew Greek or not. I know Paul knew Greek. But Peter was just a simple fisherman. It's not known for fishermen to have that type of a higher degree in another language. But if God spoke to him in Hebrew or used Hebraic concepts, and Peter was hearing it in Hebrew and understanding Hebrew. But now we've got the Greek manuscripts that have been preserved for us by the writers, and we can do Greek studies. How would Peter, who says to God, I've never eaten anything common or unclean, which are the Greek words koinos and akathartos, how would those translate in Hebrew terms? That's where we want to go with studies like that. You guys following along with me? It goes a long way because we have a Hebrew foundational text, which is Leviticus, and it uses these phrases, tamei, tahor, sheketz, which are technical terms related to clean, unclean, detestable. And then we go over to the Greek and we have these phrases, koinos, akathartos, kataero. We're going to have all these different terms. Probably about, just off the top of my head, about six different Hebrew terms that we're going to become familiar with in this study. Koinos, koinao, katharizo, athemitos, akathartos. These are terms that show up in this Greek study that we're going to do. And the reason we're looking, again, it's twofold. One, as students of the Word, as Bereans, it's our responsibility to study. It's also our privilege to study. So we shouldn't be in a position where we're completely clueless. You know, I understand the English says, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. That's what Peter says to God. And God's response is, what I've cleansed, don't call unclean. That which I've cleansed, don't call unclean. And so, if I just stop at the English itself, are Peter and God talking about the issues in Leviticus 11? That's what we have to ask ourselves. If they aren't, how can I support that from an in-depth Bible study? How can I do that? Or as Mark would call it, a scriptural analysis. You guys took Mark's hermeneutics class? All right. We have to dialogue with the text. Who, what, when, where, why, how. We have to ask the text these questions. Otherwise, we're really not going to know what the text says. Context is king. What's the context of the passage? Who's God talking to? How is it related to the larger context of the passage? Who's the other key player in the passage? Cornelius. Who is he? Is he a Jew? Is he a Gentile? He's a phobeo theos. He's a God-fearer. What's a phobeo theos? We're going to find out. We're going to talk about these things. So that's primarily where the study's going to go. But again, with your help, write questions down. There are some topics that only I can think of. Like, I'll throw one topic out to you that some of you may not have thought of. For instance, again, if the Torah forbids us from eating certain animals, from ingesting them, right? What happens if I do ingest one? Put myself back in the time period of the Tanakh. There is an existing tabernacle or temple. If I ingest food that God says don't eat, what's the penalty? What's the remedy? I'm going to ask that question of you all. If you don't know the answer to that, you might want to know. Because even though we don't have a temporal tabernacle today, if we're to say that Leviticus 11 is still applicable, how do we apply Leviticus 11 in the absence of tabernacle and temple? Because these terms, tameh and tahor, clean and unclean, actually unclean and clean, tameh is unclean, tahor is clean, these terms run the gamut from physical to spiritual to ritual to ethically clean and unclean. They capture all of that. So we can't just say these are terms that are no longer applicable today. We're going to read Leviticus 11 in this class. We're going to read it because some of us, our first failure is that we actually don't even read the passages. We really don't even read. We just think we know what it says. Well, Leviticus tells us about what to eat, what not to eat. I bet you we don't even know the structural analysis of the passage. We don't know that it's broken up into two parts, and each one of those two parts has four subsets each, thus eight total parts, giving us a category of eight categories of animals that are unclean. And yet they're not all the same category. Some animals will defile you by touching their carcass. Others won't. Why? Why do we care? We want to know. Why will one animal, if I touch its carcass, render me unclean, but the other animal, if I touch its carcass, won't? How come this animal was clean before it died, and it was okay, but when I touch it, now that it's died, it renders me unclean? I mean, what gives? We have to ask those types of questions. What about the creepy crawlies? Do they render me unclean if I touch them? You know, fly goes, zzz. Am I unclean now? That type of thing. What we want to do first is we want to know the context of what the passage said to the people. That's the proper way in which to apply passages. Read a passage, find out who the passage was written to first and foremost. I can promise you it wasn't written to me first and foremost, because I wasn't there. In other words, we're talking about what we call the Peshat level, the literal. Who are the recipients of the passage? What did the passage mean to them first? Once I can find that out first, I'm then in a better position to make a practical application for myself. But I first have to start with them. So again, that's another weakness that we fall into, another trap. And when I say we, I'm putting myself in there too. I'll read a passage, and the first thing I start asking is, what does this passage mean to me? Wrong, Ariel, not what does it mean to me, what does it mean to them? That's first and foremost. Once I figure out what it means to them, then I can make it an application, if any, to me. May not apply to me, right? In fact, to be sure, without a temporal tabernacle, how about ritual impurity? Does that apply? Maybe, maybe not. Some of you say yes, some of you say no. We'll find out in this class. So, it is 8:45. I've got 15 minutes left. Let me just like open it wide open right now for questions or comments real quick. Comment? Look what the Denver Post says is... You guys like that? This is Wednesday, December 24th, just before Christmas. This is Christmas Eve paper this year. Where the wild things feast. Think you have a household of picky eaters? And then there's a pig right up here. There's a polar bear over here, and a gorilla here, and some type of a lizard or gecko of sorts here. And this looks like a seal. And here we have some snails. These look like sardines. There's something kosher on this. Actually, the food he's eating and the food he's eating is kosher. Okay, this is a good example. You guys, of course, know where I'm going with this. A good example. The world doesn't know. The world doesn't know. That's another question we're going to ask ourselves. If Leviticus 11 and 14 are still applicable, to whom are they applicable? To Jews? To Christians? To unbelievers? Who do they apply to? We're fond in the Messianic movement saying, oh yeah, the Torah is still in force. We're supposed to be keeping kosher. Who's the we? So we're going to ask those questions, right? Tough questions. I hope to make this kind of a unique class. I've never taught a class like this that I'm aware of. At least I haven't. I'm not saying we haven't had classes on Kashrut. But what I aim to do is make it a very... And I said this in the last class, and I still couldn't get the right words out. I couldn't articulate it. A very bloodhound-searching class. I mean, we don't want to leave any stone unturned. So if you have passages out of the Old Testament or New Testament that you have questions about that are food-related, bring those. Bring them, and we'll talk about those, okay? Even though I have the handout that I'm going to give to you, I'm not going to follow that as like a schedule. I'll try to speak more like hit the topics that we're actually talking about. And if I feel that we're kind of stalling, then I'll maybe use this as a backup. But when it comes to the Acts 10 part, we have to go step by step to that. We have to at least get to that part kind of systematically, because I don't think many of us have gone through the Koinos Akathartos issues. How many of you have access to Torah Talk radio files, or have heard Torah Talk on the radio, or have gone to our website and listened to the files or anything like that? Raise your hand. Or maybe I should ask the other way. How many don't? All right. You're funny. Ushers, escort this man to the door. At least you're honest, right? Torah Talk is a Sunday morning live radio show, half an hour. Mark is the host. I've been a past co-host. I'm no longer a co-host at the moment. I'm currently doing things like this. But what was great is that in our first year of that show, and that's been going for like 3 years, 4 years. Whew, I'm just glad it didn't break. In our first year of that show, we had, let me pull up this time, where did I put those files? We did about five shows back-to-back on this topic of what is food, and we picked apart the Zacks passage a half an hour at a time. It is, when you log on to graftedin.com, when you bring up the webpage at GraftedIn, click on, look in the upper right corner, and there'll be two icons. One will be the Shabbat podcast, the Shabbat messages, the weekly ones, and the other will be the Torah Talk. They both have Mark's picture, but one says Shabbat, one says Sabbath, one says Torah Talk. Click on the Torah Talk one. The default page is the current year's worth of teachings. But above that, at the top, are the archives. There's last year and then the year prior. Click on the very first year, the first year of archives. From that list, it's probably maybe the
within the first 10 teachings. It's like, what is food, part 1 through 6. Half-hour shows each. I recommend you listen to those during this time period. Because me and Mark, and at the time it was like Sherry, and maybe Dawn, and maybe Anita, and whoever else that we had guests that visited the show, the studio, we talked about this issue. We talked about the Acts 10 passage. We talked about the Mark 7 passage. We talked about some of the other passages. And really, we kind of brought up this. We kind of nicknamed it the koinos issue, the koinos or the akathartos issue. Akathartos, koinos, these Greek words that help us to kind of decipher this passage. Again, if you have access to a computer-assisted or even just a standard lexicon, Bible dictionary, you can do the study for yourself. In fact, you're welcome to go behind me and see if I've made mistakes. I'm not above correction. So as we're going through this, if you see something, that's why I went through the study, and the last update says January 4th, 2009, and today is January 5th, so I was up late Sunday night correcting my commentary. I found a few places where the Greek words weren't right. One or two letters, I'm that picky. Or in places where I referenced the verse, I went and looked that verse up, it was a verse or two off, so I corrected those. I don't want my reference to be wrong. Or places where I chose one Greek word and it was a slightly different cognate of that same word, and I didn't have the right word in my commentary. I switched that back over. So I went through and as best as I could cleaned up the commentary so it's as up to date as I can get it. But if you don't trust me, go behind me and you guys are welcome to do the same thing. So that being the case, any other questions real quick off the top of your head? No? You again, huh? I'm going to start charging you for questions. I'm sorry, you're right. Did I say, you guys heard me? Yeah. I stand corrected. Thank you. The milk and meat issue is actually in three places. It's in Exodus, and it's in, I think it's Exodus, and Deuteronomy, if I'm correct. There's two places in Exodus, one an earlier passage, one a later passage, like in 34 something, and then there's a Deuteronomy 14 passage, milk and meat. I was actually referring to, and thank you for reminding me about that, there's actually another kashrut issue that comes up. How many of you have heard the custom that the Jewish people do not eat the sciatic nerve, the meat that runs along the sciatic nerve of land-based animals. In other words, the removal of the sciatic nerve. We call this porging. It's a nerve that runs along the back or the inner thigh of the back leg. If you've ever slaughtered an animal, shechted an animal is what we say in Hebrew, then you'll know that. And I've done a few myself. Well, let me put it this way: I didn't do the entire process. I've participated in the process. I didn't just watch. Actually helped cut some of the pieces away. And porging that nerve out of there is a pain. But in the Genesis passage with Jacob, which was just in a few Torah portions ago, because Jacob wrestled with the angel and the angel struck him at the hollow of the thigh, thus the passage talks about that the children of Israel don't eat meat from this portion. So if you visit the land of Israel today and you take a cow, and here's the cow's head, and its leg, and its stomach, and its leg, and its tail, and its back, and then its head again. In Israel, we cut that cow right down the middle, and this part we eat, and this part we sell to the Gentiles. But in America, because we don't have the resources to waste that much cow, most Jews just eat both pieces. So that was the Genesis passage. The milk and meat passage, you're right, don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. We'll look at that. I don't know if that will be as relevant for people in this class because some of you may or may not keep milk and meat kosher and may not even care. Primarily, we're going to go through the Acts passage and we're going to maybe exegete different reasons, different passages, why some passages have been interpreted to believe that the dietary laws have been lifted. Here's another challenge for you guys. All right, let's suppose that that pork is unclean. All right, raise your hand if you, this is not a trick question. Raise your hand if you are of the understanding that pork is unclean. Great, all right. So, since pork is unclean, God says don't eat it. Well, if I eat it, I become unclean. That's the understanding. Now let's jump forward to Mark chapter 7. We have Yeshua, we have his Talmudim, we have some Purushim, some Pharisees, and they're all in this heated dialogue. And really, how many of you know what I'm talking about in the passage? You kind of know the background of the story. Yeshua and his disciples are walking through a field, and the disciples begin winnowing with their fingers. They begin grabbing some of the husks taking little bits and kind of threshing them in their hands and eating the husks, eating the seeds and tossing out the husks. And the Pharisees are watching this whole. I can't understand how that was working. Yeshua and his Talmudim, they're walking along, and what are the Pharisees doing? Just like, you know. Anyway, you know, like the cameras are rolling. What are they doing? Like filming everything, you know. So the Pharisees are scrutinizing everything they're doing, and at this point in time, when the disciples start eating without practicing what in Judaism we call the bracha of netilat yadayim, which is the blessing before washing your hands, they get criticized by these religious leaders for not doing this. And then out of that comes a statement from Yeshua to the effect, and it's an editorial statement from Mark, but it's basically that Jesus declared all food clean. And the verse before that, some to the effect says, it has Yeshua saying to the Pharisees, I'm paraphrasing, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of him that defiles him. You guys follow along? All right. From that whole exchange, we get the Christian church interpreting, just thus Jesus declared all foods clean, meaning that that pork that used to be unclean is now cleansed. The most commentaries that I find in Christian stores conveniently ignore the whole hand-washing issue, even though that's really the primary issue, just FYI. That's really what the passage is about. It doesn't have anything to do with what's food and what's not. It has everything to do with eating food before you wash your hands. Okay, you guys know that, right? How many didn't know that? You just found that out today in the class. I just spoiled it for you. No? Okay. All right. That's really what the passage is about. But let me ask you this. Challenge to the class, to you, the students. Let's go back to our pig here. He's unclean because Leviticus tells me he's unclean. God tells me don't eat it. Lo te'achlu. Don't eat. You, don't eat it. He's unclean for you. But Jesus now just said it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out. How can Jesus say that? What does he mean? Huh? That takes a little bit of head scratching too. It's not what goes in a man that defiles him? Huh? Wait a minute, I thought if I ate this, I'd be unclean. Yes?
Well, he said, okay.
That's Acts chapter 10.
He didn't consider pork to be food in the first place.
Okay. So he said it's not, but keep in mind his statement. I know, I'm just, you and I are dialoguing for the sake of the rest of the class. So you're playing advocate or I'm playing advocate or one of the two. He still said it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. In his little exchange, he didn't distinguish between pork or lamb. He just said it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. How can his statement be supported against the Torah? Right? That's a tough question to ask if we stop and think about it. Just at face value. Was he talking about spiritual defilement? Physical defilement? Do I think about the food and become defiled? Is it greater than just eating it? So what if I eat the pork? Am I defiled? Yeshua says what goes in the mouth doesn't defile you. Do you guys see where I'm kind of going? Many Messianics, let alone Christians, don't think about these questions. I've found, if I ask these questions among a standard class of even Torah observant people like us, we usually don't stop and go, yeah, what does that mean? We really don't. We kind of gloss over some of these things too. We're going to talk about those things in this class. Okay? Hopefully we'll hit some hard questions. So, right, it says something like, it has a different like translation. It was added by the translator? Okay. And that feature, you guys, her question was, she's got a different version of the Bible and it doesn't say anything about the dust even if all food's clean. That's a good question because you're right, it doesn't show up in every version. So where did the version that we're picking on, KJV, get that? All right? Where did King James pull that out? So we'll have to look at that too. That's a good question. So with that, it's 8:59 and 15 seconds according to my MacBook here. Guys, sound like you're hungry? Gonna be a hungry class, a good class? At the very least, I hope to challenge your perception on food, even as Messianics. Does that mean that I've got all the answers? Not hardly. But I aim to arrive at some better answers with your help. I look like the teacher, but I'm not. I'm just one big student. You guys are students, I'm a student. I just happen to be the student up front, leading the students in their seats. I'm learning right along with you. I want to be in a position where my walk with God improves as time goes on. I don't want to slide backwards. So I've been keeping kosher for 20 years. Does that mean I've been doing the same things all 20 years? No. Actually, I'm learning new things as I go. So I hopefully you'll be in that position as well. So bring your questions to class. I encourage you. We want to talk about them. All right? And then lastly, I'll close with this. Our challenge is not just to ourselves, but to our friends and family, obviously to our Christian friends. But in this case, unlike the Passover study, this challenge is going to carry over to our unsaved friends and family members. Those who eat whatever they want and they don't have no biblical reason to do so. Is there a health benefit to keeping kosher? We'll look at that a little bit as much as I can, although I'm no health expert, and I don't believe that the dietary list is primarily health related, but I think there is a benefit. There's a health benefit. I believe there is. And so we'll look at that. Some people are turned on by that. Oh, keep kosher? Yeah, because it's healthier. Okay, that's a start. How about doing it because God says so? That's a better start. But, all right. So, with that, I'll close, and I'll see about getting you commentaries. If you can print your own commentary, help me out. Help me out, but I'll try and bring them just in case, okay? All right, let's close. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we bless you tonight. We say thank you for a delicious study. We are hungry for your word, and this is the class in which we aim to be fed. We're hungry for your truth, and Father, we look to your spirit because he is the author of truth. We know that he will remind us of the words of Yeshua because that is your promise. Father, keep us faithful. Help us to desire after your ways and desire after your truth. Cause us to be a witness for you. Help us to understand that it is not about judging one another. It's not about perfection. It is a work in progress. And that's why we look to you, because you've promised that you would be with us, that you would grow us up, that you would cause us be developed into the pattern of your son Yeshua. This is what we look for. This is our aim. This is our goal. We want to be ambassadors for you. And so help us to achieve that. Thank you, Father, for all that you continue to do for us. Draw us close to you. Keep us safe tonight as we travel home. Bring us back in a week. We'll bless you for it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, thank you all. I hope I have piqued your hunger and that it will be a study like no other, hopefully.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's yeshua613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.